Let's pray before we approach it. Father, thanks that your word is true and that we can be guided by your truth. I ask that today we can see your redemptive hand in this story that we would rather not look at and rather not realize that it's also a mirror reflection of who we are at times. Help us not to see this just as a gross story, but as an opportunity to recognize your mercy and your grace and your goodness, your kindness towards us. Thanks that we can pray in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Chapters 18 and 19, it's I think I've titled it something about the Sodom and Gomorrah saga. How many of you are relatively familiar with the Sodom and Gomorrah story? It's not a nice story in some ways. It's one of those stories that a lot of times non-believers would like to take out and say, look how mean God is. But it's really a story about how good God is and how kind God is and how gracious God is. All of Scripture, when you start from Genesis through Revelation, it's a story about redemption. There's a reason we need redeemed. We sold ourselves into slavery to sin. At the beginning, we were created perfectly. That would have been nice. But as all of us know from ourselves and the people that we hang out with, there's no perfect people now. So there's a need for redemption. There's also, though, with a just and true God, a need for judgment. And God's judgment, God's wrath, is something that we think sometimes we'd rather not approach. It gives them a bad name. Maybe people are going to be afraid of it or something. But it's because of God's warning judgments in Scripture that we can know that final judgment is going to be also a true judgment. God placed the story of Noah and the flood in Scripture as a warning to us. And he didn't take good people and drown them. That's what I think the world would like to think. We're all good people, and God is being bad if he hurts us. But he gave great deal of patience, and he gave many, many years for people to try to find a way to come to him, to follow him, to turn back to him, to be redeemed by him. And they chose not to. And he knew at one point the hearts were all wicked, everyone, including Noah and his family. And God's goodness and God's grace snatched Noah and his family out and protected and preserved for one reason. He had promised that there was going to be a Savior, a Messiah. And if he wiped all humans out, then his word is not true. But God's word is true. So in the Noah story, God is showing us, I can snatch something out and redeem it and make it right, even in the midst of total corruption. Now we've got the Sodom and Gomorrah story, and you're going to find that, again, God snatches Lot out of there. And in 2 Peter 2, he declares that Lot was a righteous man. And there's nothing I can find. I've searched and cannot find anything in Scripture that would demonstrate that Lot was a righteous man. Lot was a wicked Christian. In this story, in chapters 18 and 19, we've got Abraham and Sarah. Their names have been changed now from Abram and Sarai. Abraham and Sarah are believers. And they're on different levels. Abraham seems to have some pretty strong faith at this point. But he's still wondering why God can't just use his solutions to take care of the problem of not having an heir. You've got Sarah. I don't even know if Abraham told Sarah that he'd talked with these angels just recently, and that a promise had been made that Sarah was going to have a child. He was probably a little embarrassed. It's like, Sarah? Yeah, right. Okay. So when she hears about it in this story, she laughs and kind of, no way. You know, I'm past menstruation. I'm not going to have a child. It's not going to work. The ways of childbearing are beyond my physical body. It's not going to happen. And God says, well, yeah, it is. And is anything too difficult for me? So we've got that playing in there. We've got Abraham is interceding for his nephew Lot. He finds out that the city that Lot lives in is going to be destroyed. And so Abraham tries to intercede with the Lord And he goes to the Lord, understanding, God, you're a just God. You wouldn't hurt the righteous with the unrighteous, would you? And God wouldn't. And God keeps conceding that, yes, if there were righteous people in this city, it would be preserved. It would not be destroyed. But there's no righteous people in that city. And even Lot and his family don't leave on their own. They get snatched out and dragged out by some angels that are protecting them. And that's how God sometimes gets a hold of us. It's like, okay, I know you really need me, and you haven't quite figured it out yet, so I'm going to pull you by the hand, and I'm going to bring you into the kingdom. And there's a passage that talks about us trying to go out into the world and snatching people from the fire. And that's what Jesus demonstrates to us here. There's a lot in here. I'm going to read through it and give commentary as I read along, and I'll try to stick as close to Scripture as possible. And if you hear something that doesn't sound scriptural, that's on me, and correct me. And if you see something you haven't seen before, I pray that hearts can be changed. We can recognize that our God is a good God, even in the midst of depravity. Chapter 18 and verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. This is when Abraham's trying to take a rest. You ever hear that siren go off? You think for the first responders, the firefighters and paramedics, that this is convenient for them? They didn't schedule when the alarm hits. Abraham didn't schedule when God showed up, when Jesus shows up. But here he is. And so what's he going to do? Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. I don't know if Abraham recognized the Lord here or not. He'd just spoken with him previously, so he may have. The Lord may have appeared in the same form. Abraham said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, or O Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat. Let me get you a little morsel, so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." I'm assuming they stopped by his tent because they wanted to have this conversation, but he could have just decided he's too busy. He's having his siesta. It's the heat of the day. He's tired. He might have sent a servant out to deal with them, or he might have just ignored them. It's always a possibility. Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said. Now, I love this because any time that, you know, I've promised somebody, "Oh yeah, we can get you a special meal," what's the first thing I want to do? "Hey, Kathy, we're having people over for dinner." She says, "Okay." And by the way, Kathy, I'd like you to get 3 seahs of fine flour. That's like 20 quarts. That's a lot of flour. And could you make a little bread? I wanted to give these people a morsel. I don't know how many loaves of bread you can make with 20 quarts of flour, but that's a lot. Then he ran to the herd, selected a choice tender calf. They're going to have veal. And gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. He's standing alongside as a servant, serving the Lord. When firefighters, first responders get the call, they go to serve. Here Abraham is getting a call to serve. And sometimes, as believers, we forget our first duty is to serve the Lord. We're pretty good at serving ourselves. Sometimes we serve each other. But serving the Lord, something to remember. Well, they're eating, and he's standing along there, and they say, "Where is your wife Sarah?" An odd question for this era, because they usually didn't come to visit the women. It was kind of a patriarchal thing, and these three guys, are there and asking, "Where's your wife?" And they know her by name. "Where's your wife Sarah?" "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." It's the same thing he told them in the previous chapter. Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? He didn't go to Sarah and say it. He says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? I'm kind of wondering, did Abraham forget to tell Sarah that this was going to happen? It had been pretty clear. Why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? By the way, that's a rhetorical question. I had some second graders figure out sometimes I was asking rhetorical questions that didn't require a response. It's obvious the answer. No, nothing's too difficult for God. I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And I love that God's timing is at the appointed time, and I'm watching if he's going to grow this body, it's going to be at his appointed time, not my appointed time, not when we wish it would happen, but at his appointed time. It's looking pretty impossible, isn't it? That's a good place to be with God. Instead of thinking we've got it all figured out. Verse 15, Sarah was afraid. She knew that her heart had been revealed by God, and so she lied and said, I did not laugh. I didn't scoff. I trust you, Lord. But he said, yes, you did laugh. God doesn't let us get away with a lot, but he's pretty gentle with us. It's just factual. Yeah, I know your heart. You think you can do this in your own strength, or you think it's impossible? I know you think that. We kind of shift gears here a little bit. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. It's kind of like a long Minnesotan goodbye. You walk them to the door and then to the driveway and the car, and then you wave to them as they go around the corner and they have to honk. And you know, it's you don't just say, see you later, and then turn back to your work or your nap. And then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. And he's been told that a lot of times. Here's the Lord just reaffirming his promise. Sometimes we need to hear it again and again, right? That song about tell me the old story. Yeah, tell me again. Tell me again. I know it's a good story. I want to hear it one more time. In verse 19, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. That seems like an odd paragraph to me, because I think the Lord probably already knew. But he's just working things out, trying to gently explain to Abraham why he needs to do what he's going to do. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. So these two angels that were with the Lord left and headed down to Sodom. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And I'm sure he's thinking right now, my nephew Lot's down there, his family. I wonder how he's doing. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? So he's pleading with God to do the right thing, to be just, but justice doesn't mean collateral damage. I think that's what we're looking for with the drone strikes, right? We want precision. We only want the bad person to get hurt. No one else. That's our intent. With God, it's very possible for him to pull out the righteous and only punish the wicked. Now, when you read this and it sounds like, okay, well, the city of Seattle or something, that's a big city, right? And if there's 50 righteous people there, this is probably closer to the city of Skykomish. I read some commentaries where the city of Sodom may have been as small as 100. So 100, 200 people, something like that. It's not a huge city. 50 people. If half the people are righteous, Lord, would you wipe out that city? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. You know that we as believers are a preserving salt for those around us? If righteous people live within a community, whether it's Skykomish or Washington State, the United States, the righteous people that are pursuing God with our whole heart are preserving not only the righteous, but the unrighteous. God will be gracious to the unrighteous, knowing that there's righteous people setting an example that the unrighteous can follow and learn from. Knowing that there's a conduit of His love that's coming to people and that they can be drawn to Him. When it gets to the point where there's no righteous, He has to do something just because of His character of justice. Verse 27, then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, he's humbly approaching God here. What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then Abraham said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. How many of us would have been this bold with God as we're interceding and praying? Keep coming back to Him. Lord, well, what about, what if, as we're praying for the city of Skykomish, as we're praying for the Sky Valley, as we're praying for Washington State, are we pleading with God to draw those other people to Him that don't know Him yet? Are we pleading by name? Do we care enough about these people that we're going out and spending time with them and working with them? Then Abraham said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me just speak once more. What if only 10 can be found? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Jump ahead to verse 27 of chapter 19. This is where we find Abraham next. So we know Abraham had a night. This was going on in the afternoon, and the Lord left. Abraham went back home. Verse 27 of chapter 19. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain. He's had this conversation with God. If there's 10, will you preserve the cities? And he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. And he's thinking that's it. They're gone. There is no record of Abraham and Lot ever speaking with one another again. I don't know if they ever got reunited. Lot, after this story, drops off of the narrative from Genesis. Lot disappears from the narrative after this story's over that we haven't quite finished. But in Abraham's heart, he's pleading, he's interceding, and it looks like it's failed. I wonder what that felt like. Have we ever prayed and prayed and prayed for something and it looks like God didn't answer our prayer? What's that do to our heart? Does that turn us more toward Him to trust him more and know that even after death, God can fix things and make things right. If it seems impossible, leaving it in God's hands is the best place for it. That's all Abraham could do here. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom, and in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And in verse 6, Lot calls the men of the city his friends. Lot is sitting in the gateway. That probably means that he was one of the officials of the city. He was probably sitting in the gateway as an elder, as a judge, as someone that people would look up to and trust. And he had incorporated himself into the city, into a place, a position of leadership. These angels show up, and Lot is there. This is Lot that had chosen to live near Sodom because the land was good. And then for some reason he'd moved into Sodom. Even after that, some other kings had come and battled and taken he and his family and all of their possessions away. And Abraham had come to their rescue with the strength of God, brought them back. We never read anything about Lot or his family saying thank you to Uncle Abraham. And he goes back to live in the city of Sodom. That's where his home is. This is where his heart is. But when Lot saw these angels coming, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." Sounds very similar to what Abraham had done when he saw them in the heat of the day. It's like, let's get your feet washed here. You've been walking along a dirty road, and you know, can you come and rest in my house? "Well, no," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them. Remember the meal that Abraham prepared or had Sarah help with and another servant? But here they got bread without yeast, crackers, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, all the people surrounded the house. And I know that our tendency is to think that, well, this doesn't really mean all. But in Scripture, a lot of times, all means all. There's none righteous, no, not one. Yeah, that's everybody. That's all of us. Here it is. All of the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him. He's trying to protect these angels that he's brought into his home, and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Again, I have to caution myself, because oftentimes when I think of Sodom and Gomorrah, I think these are some pretty wicked people. And I read this story and it's like, they're bad. They're bad. This is like Richie Incognito and worse. These are bad, bad people. They've done something they shouldn't have done, and they're going to do some more stuff they shouldn't do. And their hearts are wicked, and their intent is awful. And then I've got to remember that in Ezekiel 16, God described why he punished Sodom. And in verse 49, "Now this is the sin of Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant." Okay. First thing that's mentioned is their pride, their arrogance. Whoops. I know I've been proud. I've been arrogant. Overfed. Whoops. Kathy had some guests over on Thursday night, and she cooked some delicious dishes, more than one. And I tried them all, and they were really good, so I tried them again. And it felt like Thanksgiving, you know, where you're bloated and you know that you shouldn't have probably had that last plate full, and wondering if you really have room for dessert. And overfed. How many of us have been overfed? and unconcerned. Just not caring about anybody around them. They did not help the poor and the needy. They obviously had resources or they wouldn't have been able to be overfed. They were haughty. There's that pride thing again. Did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen. I can't look at Sodom and Gomorrah and think, well, that's those bad people and I'm okay because I'm not quite that bad. I look at it and I say, yeah, Lord, I'm arrogant. I'm overfed. Sometimes I'm unconcerned. Sometimes if somebody asks for help, I tell them, nah, not my problem. You probably got yourself into this situation. Get yourself out. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Oh, you have no boots? That's probably your problem, too. You probably gave those boots away. You probably traded them for drugs or something. You know, it's so easy to be judgmental and unconcerned of others. That was the sin of Sodom. But because of their arrogance, because of their wickedness, their pride, their self-serving attitudes, their overindulgence, they decided that sexual overindulgence was okay too. And you get society, whether it's Christian society or non-Christian society. Remember, here we are with Lot, calling them my friends. He's a believer, according to 2 Peter. He's saying, don't do this wicked thing. But then the next thing out of his mouth. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. Where is this man's head? Now, I'm wondering, because it said back in verse 4 that all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. I'm wondering if at this point in the narrative, Lot isn't looking straight at those young men that are pledged to marry his daughters. You want to do this wicked thing? You want to be my son-in-law? You'd like to marry my daughter? Why don't I just send my daughters out here and let you do whatever you want with them? Now I'm thinking these two young men are in that crowd. And I'm guessing that Lot has probably gotten their eye. Said, is this the way you really are? He's begging them, don't do anything to these men. For they have come under the protection of my roof. I wonder, were the daughters not under the protection of his roof? What kind of a father could do that? Get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came in here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. So they've decided they don't like this leader in their community that they let sit at their city gates and pass judgment, because now he's trying to pass judgment on them. He must have been going along with an awful lot to be that well accepted there. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside, those ones that Lot was trying to protect, reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The ones that Lot thought he was protecting are now protecting him. Now this is just early evening still. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Is there anybody that's with you, anybody that cares? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. And here's why I think that the gentlemen that were engaged to Lot's daughters were out in this crowd. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. he said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." They thought he was a joke. His sons-in-law thought he was joking. He's pleading with them, even after they've threatened to do these things to the men that he's trying to protect. He's pleading with them, "Could you just come with us? Let's get away from here. This place is going to be destroyed." Lot believes that. When the coming of dawn, with the coming of dawn, that's been a while. They haven't gone yet. The angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. Here he is, he's being told, "Hurry, hurry, hurry." He'd been told, "Hurry up and get out of there in the evening." Now it's morning. And he's hesitating. So you've got two angels and there's four people, and they each grab a hand and start pulling. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." God was merciful. He took them out of that city, not because they deserved it, but just like us, God is merciful and gracious and kind. He told them, "Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. It's not convenient. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. Thanks a lot for that, but I still like my lifestyle. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die." He's kind of just frightened to run. Obedience is a bother sometimes, isn't it? Right here, they gave clear direction, clear instruction. He's like, "Can we change the plan? I kind of would like to partially obey." God is so gracious. Lot saying, "Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? It's not a big deal. It's just a little lie. It's just a little thing. Then my life will be spared." One of the angels, he said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That's why the town was called Zoar. Zoar means small. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back. She became a pillar of salt. She couldn't leave that life that she'd had. We don't know for sure who Lot's wife was. Probably just one of the ladies from the city of Sodom. That's where Abraham gets up. He looks out and he finds the whole plain is smoking like a hot furnace. Verse 29, "So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived." He's protecting Lot because of Abraham, because of his intercessory prayer. I'm going to speed through this next section. This is a section that actually in Calvin's Institutes, when they were translated from German to French or English, one of those, I don't forget what the translation was, but at any rate, the translator said this doesn't belong in the Institutes, and they left it out. It's a section that most pastors would love to just fly past and ignore. I'd like to fly past it and ignore it, but it's here. And I'm committed to preaching the full counsel of God. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar, that little town that he begged to be able to go to, he probably figured out these people are just as wicked, and what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is going to happen here too eventually. So he left Zoar and settled in the mountains where he was told to go in the first place. But he went for the wrong reason. He didn't go out of obedience. He was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. They isolated themselves. They figured, okay, we'll just stay up here and we'll just be the three of us, and we're not going to have any more problems with the world. The world is a terrible place. So they got out of Sodom, they got out of Zoar, but they didn't get Sodom or Zoar out of them. Verse 31, one day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old and there's no man around to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That's a pretty sick plan. A plan like this wouldn't work in most households because most dads don't go and get drunk with their daughters. That night they got their father to drink wine and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got the father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. The Moabites became enemies of Israel and gave them lots and lots and lots of grief. The Moabites are the ones where Balaam was called by King Balak, a Moabite king, to come and curse the Israelites. The Moabites were the ones that wouldn't let the Israelites walk through their land to get to the promised land. They were going to stay on the road and pay for anything they used, but the Moabites said no. Lot's offspring from one of his daughters. But also, the Moabites, it's where Ruth comes from, David's grandma. There's redemption even in this. God takes a terrible thing like this, and he says, "I'm going to include Ruth, a Moabite woman, a Moabitess, in the line of Jesus Christ." I love that God can redeem our sins. He can take the bad stuff about us and make it good. He can make all things work together for good. Verse 38, the younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. Ben just means son, and so son of my people. Moab means from father. Kind of interesting names. He's the father of the Ammonites of today, and the Ammonites, again, were enemies of Israel. I look at these two chapters, and I see how wicked we are, and how much we need God, and how good He is. And I marvel. Why does He put up with this? Let's pray. Thanks, God, for who You are. Thank You so much, Lord. Help us not to isolate ourselves away from other believers, but to be together. Help us to spur one another on to love and to good deeds. I pray that we'll recognize that we're walking in Your pathway, we're walking with You, and that everything we do should be led by You. Help us not to keep straying off the path. Thanks, Jesus, that we can pray in Your holy name. Today and always. Amen.